Is this on? Yes, sir. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you have spared many from the hurricanes. We also thank you, Lord, for the very reminder of your of the need for your grace and of the threat that our rebellion against you faces your very wrath. We pray, Lord, that as we care for one another, especially as we pray and send help for those who've lost homes and loved ones in the South, Lord, that the reminder of you also be the key sustaining power for each one of them and for the helpers. Commit ourselves in your hands and pray that the very principles of love that you have demonstrated to us, you will teach us this morning so that we will practice for both our neighbors and everyone else as you commanded in your scripture. We commit ourselves in your hands in Christ's precious name. Amen. So today we are concluding the little section on the Beatitudes, or at least the illustration of the Beatitudes, in really a climax of high standards of living, of righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees' righteousness. And you would think that at this point Christ might maybe simply just make it a little bit easier, but he finishes much stronger than he started. And the reading of the Beatitudes, if you were to listen to Christ and your heart, either you are not a believer or your heart is so much geared towards the comfort of your flesh, or you will be so crushed. You would be so crushed. Christ, he leads us to a place where the flesh can simply not go. The flesh can simply not find comfort. He leads you to a place where he would be your only comfort. He will be your only strength. He will be the only thing that keeps you going. Otherwise, you will have to just come back to your senses and say, like the disciples before you, well, if that's the case, this is not possible. But Christ is here in verses 48 to 43 to 48, concluding this shocking statement to his disciples. As he calls them, he commissions them to be distinct in the world, to be saints, not saints as those who have been justified, but saints in work, operational saints, if we can use the term. Go in the world and make a difference. This is how you make it. You need to be a meek person. You need to be heartbroken over sins. You need to be someone who hunger and thirst for what is right, for the things of God. You need to forgive people. Well, you need to not be whiny. Like, these are not good verses for whiny people. Well, he did this to me. Well, you need to rejoice in persecution. Forgive the people who persecute you. Actually, you know what? Pray for them. Care for them. Yes, but he took my love them. The only way to do that is to let yourself go. The only way. You just couldn't possibly. You couldn't possibly be a Pharisee following Christ's directives. So that's why he points to them. He said there are people who know the law. They know what the word of God says, and they observe it to the T. He says, I don't want you to observe it to the T. I want you to observe it to the heart. Because these people who observe it like that are hypocrites. And now, he says, your righteousness must exceed theirs, otherwise you won't see heaven. You know what it means? Pharisees don't see heaven. The people who observe the law like no one else, they won't see heaven. So if someone tells you it's not about obeying the law, he's right. In a sense, it is not. But he's wrong in maybe meaning that you can do away with the law and simply hang on to Christ. He's wrong, because Christ says, no, it's not about obeying the law, it's about exceeding the law. So while we cheapen grace, Christ magnifies grace. While we call people who observe the law legalist, Christ says, well, legalist? No, you got to go even above and beyond. He pushes up. So he says this: you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, which is a shocking statement. Love your neighbor, hate your enemies. And now you look into the scriptures, surely in Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall not take revenge, which is the previous illustration of Christ, nor take any bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So sure, the Lord says you shall love your neighbor, but it didn't really say you shall hate your enemies. So it must have come from somewhere. Scripture doesn't tell us, but when you look at that text, you see in Leviticus 19, for example, when it says you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against whom? The sons of your people. The Israelites were taught to love Israelites. Love your brother and sister. And so for them, anyone outside, the foreigners, you don't love them. There is a ground to hate those. Why? Because they don't follow Jehovah. So it must have grown as a cultural trait that your neighbor is your brother, your Jewish brother. Apart from that, that's not your neighbor. You can do whatever. Respond to them as they do to you. I was reading about love. What does psychology says about love? And I come across an article that has it dead on a naturalistic perspective, on the perspective of your flesh. If you listen to your body, you come out with these conclusions. As he was writing, I say, you are right, as long as you only think about your flesh and yourself. And this is what he says: we each can demonstrate only so much love because we have limited energy and attention. We can declare abstract regard for global collective. That means we can have a, not the practical, but an abstract perspective on general people. Just say, you know what, I appreciate people in general. We can say that. But we can't demonstrate love to all. We have to prioritize. And he creates a term here. This is another section of his article. Loveonomics, or the economics of love. Loveonomics, or keronomics, should be a hot topic. The allocation of our finite love, as demonstrated through attention and care in a world of near infinite demand. In loveonomics and keronomics, love and care aren't the answer, but the question: where to focus and allocate them. This is what psychology teaches today. There's an infinite demand for love and care around us. I mean, we know it. So many need. People want your attention here. People need your resources here. People want this here. And you cannot divide yourself into all those portions. And then there are people who are trying to tear you down. What do you do with those? How about I turn what I can love to those, you know, who are easy to love? And even those, there are way too many. Let me pick and choose. That's the economics of love. And this would be in almost any culture and religion. We have to answer that question. Do I love everyone? When I'm tired of loving, what do? Give me a break somewhere. See, the Jewish leaders already had that economics figured out. Love your brothers, hate other people. The enemies, hate them freely. It's easier for your flesh. But where he had it wrong is here. He says the sacred texts are ambiguous on the right scale of care. The sacred text, here he speaks of the Bible. He says, is Jesus revered because he was universally loving or because he focused his love well? It's not clear from the gospel, and it's surprising how rarely Christians wonder. He shows plenty of disdain for people who don't believe him. He often reads as disdaining people for not being more universally loving. So God says, love everyone, and he would disdain people who don't love everyone, and yet God himself loves some, and he doesn't love others. Now, if you call ambiguous Christ, then there is verse 4 that you didn't really read. Verse 4 says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you. When you think of love as a limited resource, you obviously think of man's love. And that couldn't be what Christ is asking you to do. He's not asking you to demonstrate your own love. He's asking you to portray the love of Christ to others. Only one has infinite love. Only one has infinite love. Christ is forcing you to borrow his light. He's forcing you to go to a place where whatever he's asking of you can only be given by him. He says, I tell you this, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so you could think, once more here, he's giving us a new command because it was said, love your neighbor but hate your enemies. But Christ is saying, but this is what I'm telling you. Love your enemies. If you look at Scripture, you could hardly find evidence that Christ or God is saying to hate your enemies. In Exodus 23, this is what it reads, verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. I mean, this is not in the midst of a dispute. This is a guy you never get along with, and you see his donkey, you see his dog, you see his wallet. You shall surely return it to him. You don't just go, I don't care. That will teach him. Now, you didn't cause his wallet to get lost. You didn't cause his dog to get lost, but God says, I will hold that against you. because that is not a spirit that I encourage. You shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. You see him in either in pain or in need of something, go help. I know the flesh is saying, yes, but what if he doesn't want my help? He's fighting it off. Leave the scenarios alone. We're talking about the heart. There's always a what if. There is always this one particular scenario that may not allow you to do it. Don't focus on that one scenario to somehow qualify yourself or disqualify yourself from loving your enemy altogether. He's talking about the heart. Remember, Christ is not adding to the law. He's not amending the law. He's telling you if you want to observe this law, that observation must be from deep within rather than by looking at how far you can go with it. He says, if your enemy is hungry, in Proverbs 25:21, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. By doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. And that's what Paul is repeating again in Romans 12:20 and 21. Proverbs 24, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Okay, listen, he went from you helping your enemy to for you feeling for your enemy. You know that secretly? Got it, yes. I mean, he didn't do anything, but he got what he deserved in your eyes, and you just jumped inside. You're like, oh man, oh yes, I like this. Show him. God said that should not even be in your heart. That should not even be in your heart. He says, all the Lord will see and be displeased and turn his anger away from the person. So basically, your rejoicing in the pain of your neighbor makes him not receive his reckoning from God. God says, because you rejoice over that, I'm not going to punish him anymore for his fault. So you have contributed to him not actually receiving the full penalty of what he must deserve, which means somebody else is receiving it. When he says the Lord will be displeased with you, that means some of it is coming on you, or if you will, on Christ on your behalf, because of that little smile, little satisfaction in the pain of the enemy. Christ is taking on more. That's what it says. Or that's what it implies. So I hope I gave it a good picture here, or the right picture. Loving our enemies is not meant to be easy. I'm sure you've noticed that. It wasn't a walk in the park. And I don't think when Christ speaks often, he speaks it to say it's easy steps. You remember when he met the rich young ruler who asked him how he can receive eternal life? He says, well, obey the whole law. He said, well, I've done all of that. I'm sure Christ was thinking, yeah, another one of those Pharisees. You've done all of it? Okay, let me test your heart. Leave everything you have, sell it all, follow me. let me see who is your ruler. And of course the man looks at it and he goes, no, well, man, I can't leave everything. But of course he can. But when Jesus teaches his apostles or his disciples, he says it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And you know what? This is the standard he has, and his disciples walking with him goes, but if that's the case, like, who can make it? Like, I'm not a rich man, but I can feel for the rich man. I have my little stuff here. I don't want part from them. You wouldn't call me wealthy, but I kind of love what I have. If he can make it because he's a millionaire, I won't make it because I'm a... what's the word for those who have just tens of dollars? I am that. I don't want to part with them either. And Christ says, well, with people it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. When Christ brings you to a point where you go, yes, but then how are we going to do this? That's where he wants you. With God, all things are possible. Mary, you're going to have a child by this time next year. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. So, well, how can I, like... I'm not saying that you're wrong. I'm just saying, how can I? Because I'm still a virgin. He says, well, your cousin is advanced in years and she just had a child. Don't worry about it. For with God, nothing is impossible. It is not meant to be easy. It's not meant to be crushing either. It's meant to lead you to depend on God. Everything Christ says. The Pharisees depended on the flesh to accomplish what the law says. And to be honest, the flesh can do it. I know we like to say, well, nobody is perfect, so we cannot do everything the law says. You know what? Get over it. There are people who are better than us in the flesh. And they can do a lot of things. They could be morally upright a lot more than many Christians. They can have greater discipline than many Christians. Okay? We are not the best of the bunch. We are not the best of the natural pieces. There are folks who are superhumans. Really, even in our own eyes. I mean, David Blaine? No? He does stuff I can't do. The fakir, or the guys who, these Indian priests who go weeks before without eating. Well, sure, maybe it has to do with evil spirits, but they sure do things that you and I can do. Oh, martial artists. They do things that blow your mind. I have my own coach breaks with his own fist huge blocks of glass, of ice, puts two together. I don't know what they do with those, and he breaks with a leg. I'm like, what kind of training do you need to do this? Another man I know in the city here broke 25, I believe, baseball bats, wooden bats, one after the other, one on each side, pack, 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 pack. 25. And he's not a big guy, he's a regular guy who has trained. Human beings can do things that seem superhuman. So God is not expecting us to find the right discipline, the right training, the right concentration, the right whatever to achieve. He is pushing the standard so high, there's nothing on earth, there's nothing in you that will ever be able to do it unless you turn to Him. On purpose. So He gives two reasons to establish the standard that He gave, that He set. The first one is that it is consistent with our identity. Verse 45, He says, so that love, first He said, love your enemies, this is what I'm telling you, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. I want to say off the bat, He is not suggesting that if you do love them, you become a son of God. The so that is not to express a consequence, but rather to express the fact that that will make you consistent with who you are, so that you will be worthy of who you are. So that you are, you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven, because your Father, this is what He does. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He shows, so basically those examples, those illustrations are illustrations of God's love to everyone. Love your enemies, because that makes you like God, who loves everyone by sending the rain on some and not on all of them. Can you imagine how it would be easy for us to know who's righteous and unrighteous when the sun only shines on some and not others? Then we know. Or the rain just falls on your property and you have a nice lawn and this one, it's all brown. Well, that's obvious. But no, God's love is showered over everyone. This is what is reminded to us in Ephesians 5. Be imitators of God as beloved children. You are already children. Now live like God. Walk in love as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up. In verse 3, He speaks of immorality or impurity or greed not be named among you as is proper among saints, or filthiness in talking and silly talk, coarse jesting, which are not fitting for people like you. Right? Verse 8 in Ephesians 5, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That's what Christ means when He says that you would be as sons to your Father who is in heaven. Consistent with our identity. But it's also consistent with our divine origin. So one part is to tell you that fit who you are, but the other one is to tell you that's where you come from. Which means you already have it in you to do it. When we talk about origin, we're saying you have the trait that it requires to accomplish this. So in verse 46, but if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you only greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And that's what we read today. Gentiles would say, we have to divide our love. My love is in very short quantity, and the demand is way too big for me, so I'm going to pick and choose. So this is not even hidden anymore. this is the standard that we require, that secular authorities or knowledgeable people would call us to pick and choose. And Christ says, no, don't pick and choose. I didn't pick and choose. I send the rain on everyone. I send the sun on everyone. I give opportunities to everyone. When I share the gospel, when I call people to receive the gospel, everybody will have access to it. Oh, yes, but how about the people who didn't hear about Christ? He says, that sun over there, the stars, everyone. Everyone will be a witness of that. The wonders of creation, everyone will be a witness of that. Christians are not the only ones who look at the stars and go, wow. Everyone. It's so amazing. It doesn't take a spiritual discernment. When Gabriel would come, when an angel comes to earth, it doesn't take discernment. Because the greatness of the angel just draw attention on your smallness. Isn't that what happens even among people? When we have a conversation on any particular topic, and then somebody would come in and say, well, I'm a PhD in whatever, and that's the topic, it makes everybody quiet. Immediately. Before the person comes, you feel, you know, entitled to your own opinion, and you want to say whatever you want to say, but when he says, oh, I've been researching this for 30 years, you just feel like, okay, but sure, you tell us then what it is. Can you imagine when it comes to God, who knows everything, who knows your heart? I was showing the show of a mentalist, someone who kind of hard to explain today, reads the minds, suggests things, but he's able to tell you things about you. And in this particular episode, he is not guessing, determining the PIN number of one of the guests. He has that ability. But when you are with someone like that, if that person now asks you a question, you won't be willing to lie to them. If he's able, and this is a four-digit PIN, by the way, not four-digit, eight-digit PIN, kind of simple PIN. It was 111 and then a date. But he's able to determine each one of them. If someone can do that and then asks you a question of something you would be willing to lie for, at that point you won't lie anymore. Because you have the sense that he would know, he would discern it right away. He needs us to have a thinking that is much higher than those around us. The world teaches to divide our love. God says to love everyone. If you divide, then you are exactly like the world. You are exactly like the tax collectors. And the tax collectors are those who were highly reviled in those days. They had no friends but those who pay. You pay your taxes, you're a friend to them. And the more you pay, the more they love you. They would entertain those who pay more taxes than others. The day you don't pay, he comes with you and he just grabs stuff. Of course, you won't go to his parties anymore. He only loves those who pay. You're no different than them. If all the people you love are those who say you're great, who those you agree with, but I sense that's kind of where we are as a culture. We are friends as long as we agree on things. When we disagree sharply, then somehow we can't be friends anymore. That's a weird thinking. Think like I think, do what I do, like what I like, and then we get along. The moment you divert from one of those, you're kind of like a heretic to me now. No, love should transcend that. I should say friendship should transcend that, but Christ says love should be beyond that. In John 15, Christ says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before you. The reason it hates you is because you're not of the world. There's that tension, that war between you and the world because you're not from here. Your origin is elsewhere. It is elsewhere. So loving everyone comes from that origin, to go get something from your father, from where you are, from what your origin is, to apply this. And that's how he concludes in verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Not just perfect, but as your heavenly Father is perfect. The therefore is to say, that's where you get the strength from. Not just mimic God, but go get God's strength, what he supplies for you to live in perfection. Now, by fear of repeating myself, because somehow our flesh would have the tendency to read it like that, it's not a new law. You are to be perfect is not a new law. It's something for us to hunger and thirst for. That means it will always be in front of us. It will never be where we are. We are never going to be in that place of perfection. We hunger and thirst for it. The Pharisees hungered and thirsted for the law, for just what it said. Therefore, for the appearance of it. He says, hunger and thirst for perfection, excellence, completion. Actually, that perfect means complete. All that God requires. Not just what people can see, but even your heart. If he can read what is in your heart, then that's where you should endeavor to have your fights, your transformation. Then how do you do it? Is the question. How do I get perfect like my Father in heaven is perfect? Is to appeal to the Heavenly Father. You are not in heaven. You are from heaven, but you're not in heaven. He is. His power is. His reign is. So how do I get hold of that? By appealing to it. By walking dependently of his power that is in heaven. And that we cannot do unless we admit where we are. Remember this. When we face with a divine being, a divine occurrence, the reason it looks so magnificent to us is because we compare it to ourselves or to what we know. The reason something is called a miracle is because it stands out from what we experience ordinarily. And so we want to appeal to what stands out. We want to go to the God who is able to do what he says far more abundantly than we can desire or think. God is able to do in you things that you cannot even ask. Therefore, we seek that perfection by saying, Lord, you do with me what you desire. And not lying to ourselves or giving excuses, which is what we tend to do. We tend to excuse ourselves or find reasons why we are not going there. And what we don't realize is that those excuses are the ones actually keeping us in a cage. We don't grow, and it's not because we can't grow. It's because we have already determined why we won't grow. And I understand It's not always easy to, maybe we think it's too negative all the time, looking at only the negative sides. But I can tell you this, be negative if you stay negative, if you don't have the eyes on price. Because everything does that. Everyone does it. At work, they look at your performance, don't they? When you underperform, do they say, let's just say it positively? Oh, no. You need to meet those numbers. How can we help you improve that? In school, well, maybe school is an exception today, but in school, that's what they're supposed to do. They are teaching you something new. They are helping you grow in knowledge. When they test you, they give you a mark that says you fell short. The mark will say whether you fell short or you met the requirements. Unfortunately, positive thinking is saying, well, don't tell the kids they fell short. I mean, sure, they have 30%, but just tell them that they, I don't know, put a picture of an animal that represents the 30%. You know, maybe they want to be a lion, they don't want to be a rabbit. I don't know. Find a different way for them to feel good about themselves, even though they fall short. Well, the reality is they fell short. And at one point, we have to deal with them, either as a society or as the government, we'll have to deal with them and say, well, feel good about yourself. Now you can be looking for a job in certain places. But they don't tell you everything else that you don't have access to because they didn't take their responsibility in raising you up. Eventually, something's got to give. So that's what I'm... Don't look at perfection as something that crushes you, but rather as something that turns you to God, because only by depending on God will you see things that you could never think of. You could never think you could have done. You could never think God would do through you. Those things we only experience by receiving His standard as our standard. And by avoiding to become super Pharisees. Don't take the words of Christ and make them as new laws and say, oh no, I have the kind of standard that the Pharisees don't have, and you try that again without the help of Christ. You're just going to fall harder on the ground. Anytime a Christian tells me that, man, I'm discouraged. I'm like, okay, you heard half the message. I'm pretty sure you did. What part of it is discouraging? Well, I can never do it. That's what the disciples said to Jesus. So you are human. Thank you for reminding me that. What is it that you're forgetting? Hopefully that's what you should be able to say. I can never do it. Lord, help. You give me the strength. You allow me. You move me. I am determined to come to you until you help me. That's all we need to do. He is faithful and just. If it's forgiveness, you get it. If it's strength, you get it. If it's wisdom, He said, you get it. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are relentless in transforming us into the image of Christ. We pray, Father, that these words of our Lord would resonate in our minds, in our hearts. Father, may this call to be perfect, even as you are perfect in heaven, be a constant vision for us. Help us not be content with earthly things, but hunger and thirst with the heavenly realities. Father, we pray also that your infinite love will be our constant supply. And we pray that in the challenges of loving our enemies or those who persecute us, that we will not give in to the flesh that either seeks vengeance or that is indifferent or that runs away. We pray that you would call us to you, that we would run to the cross. That we'll run to the cross and make our testimony a living testimony for all those who observe and all those who interact with us, both friends and foes. We commit ourselves in your gracious, loving, caring hands. In the precious name of Christ Jesus. Amen.